Before the break, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. We indicated that this passage really has to do with disputes, or the topic is really settlement of dispute among believers. And so we said that the message is that dispute between believers in a local church should be settled by the church through carefully selected members. We indicated that the message is developed sequentially by the apostle. So in verse 1, he stated the fundamental principle of handling disputes. In verses 2 and 3, he gave reasons for the fundamental reasons. In verses 4 and 5, he gave the recommendation about those who should handle the dispute. In verses 6 and 8, he stated the failure of the Corinthians in handling disputes. And verses 9 to 11, he gave reasons believers should not wrong each other. And so, we made three observations. The first one is that this message applies to the universal church, but it is limited to local church in application. Secondly, we indicated that the existence of denominations create problem in today among Christians in applying a passage. So that we also indicated that the court system at the time of writing of this epistle is quite different from what we have today. That today, especially here in the United States, that there are some churches that are believers. You didn't have any of that in the time the apostle wrote. Now the principle that we began to look at is that disputes between believers should not be adjudicated by unbelievers, but by believers. So that we have to be careful then how we apply this principle. Now the principle of course applies, as we said, between believers, but because of the problems we have today that the local churches are not usually made up of all believers, we have to be careful how we apply it. So we also indicated that the principle is given both negatively and positively. Now negatively, that believers should not be bold enough to have unbelievers to adjudicate their problems. Therefore, unbelievers should not participate in adjudicating dispute between believers, as that is what we have in the phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 1, that phrase that says, before the ungodly. Before the ungodly. Now, we have started to look at the word ungodly. And that's the Greek word used to translate ungodly. Is really adikos. Adikos. And it can mean crooked, unrighteous, and so we said it can mean unjust, as the apostle used it to describe that God is right in his wrath against humans in Romans 3, verse 5, which is where we begin our study, this second half. But it says, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument, because we understand that God is always just when he brings his wrath on us humans. Now it is with the meaning of righteous, though, that our word is used for the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for us the sinners in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. Now, by the way, this much I know from experience and interacting with believers. Many times when we study certain things, some of us just say, don't apply to me, you tune off. That should never be an attitude of a believer, because you don't know what tomorrow holds. It may not apply to you. Somebody may have a problem and say, well, I thought you all claim to know Bible. What do I do with this kind of situation? And you scratch your head and walk away because you don't have an answer. That's the reason we are supposed to know every truth taught to us. We need to observe it so that we can handle. We never know what you run into. And so we should be careful that, yes, when we see these things, we don't tune off our ears and say, it doesn't apply. It's not dealing with my problem right now, which of course is part of that, our human arrogance. Everything is about us. We just want to think about me now. Instead of saying, there's something God has in his plan. So here it reads, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6:1, the word is used for a person who is not a member of the Christian community. A member of the Christian community. And by application, possibly then unjust or unrighteous, and so refers to the impious unbeliever. But really, although the word ungodly refers to unbeliever, no doubt, but here's issues. We should be looking at somebody who is not a member of a Christian community in the true sense of being a member. Now, a judge who is impious could not be trusted to decide a case justly, since such a person, without the fear of God, will be influenced by several factors to be unjust in the individual's decision. For example, such a person could be bribed, or such a person could show partiality based on outward appearance of someone, since such an individual will not pay attention to the instruction of the scripture. In other words, I mean, you've had it many, many times. If you are certain way, looking certain way, shaped certain way, as a young lady or a woman, and you're accused of certain things, I mean, for most time, they don't convict them. Because they're concerned with, they look at their appearance, a person that looks like they can never do that. As if there's a particular a body shape that will cause a person to do certain things and not the sinful nature. Anyway, but the thing is, if you have an unjust person, they'll be influenced by those kind of things. But if you are solid in the scripture, you don't look at those things. They're not important. What's important is what's the truth. So this is why believers, the unbelievers who are judged can be bribed. And so God tells Israel about that, to avoid those who call themselves judges, to avoid bribes, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. Judges chapter 16, verse 19. Judges chapter 16, verse 19. It reads, do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Now notice what it says, bribe blinds the eye of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And he said to himself, no one ever bribed me. Yeah, really? Are you sure? You know, a whole lot of us want somebody to flatter us. Our attitude towards them changes. Now, what is that? That's a bribe. He didn't give you money, but he gave you flattery. And you bought it. From then on, you don't look at that person objectively as you should. So, consequently, it is written that negatively, the fundamental principle that we are considering requires that unbelievers should not permit, that believers should not permit unbelievers to be their judge in the matter that affects two believers, as we're going to keep expanding. Now, positively, though, the fundamental principle of handling disputes between believers is that fellow believers should be the ones involved in adjudicating of matters between believers. It is this requirement then that is given in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1 that we're starting to look at. That phrase say, instead of before the saints. Now, because of the confusion among believers or even unbelievers, it is necessary that we comment on the word saints as used here. You know, people will say, I'm no saint. And you get a believer, you say, I'm no saint. Well, are you? Are you not? Anyway, so we see the word saints is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. And so it means dedicated to God, means sacred, it means holy. Now the word may pertain to being holy in the sense of superior moral qualities and possessing certain essential divine qualities in contrast to what is human. So it means pure, it means divine, it means holy. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe God, whose holiness believers are to imitate, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. First Peter chapter 1 verse 15 reads, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now see, when the adjective is used in the Greek with a definite article in the singular, the Greek word refers to holy, whether of a thing or of a person. Thus, it can be used to refer to that which is holy, as it is used in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Matthew chapter 7 verse 6 reads, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. In other words, don't waste your energy trying to give the doctrinal truth to somebody who is an unbeliever. They don't understand that. Now the description, what is sacred here, may alternatively be translated, what is holy. Now in this meaning of the word holy, the Greek word is used in the New Testament for Jesus Christ or for the Holy Spirit, but never an individual. The Greek was never used in a singular with a definite article referring to any person other than Christ or The Holy Spirit, never an individual believer. So it is used to describe Jesus Christ several times in the Gospel and in Acts as the Holy One. Now demons address Jesus as the Holy One in Mark chapter 1 verse 24. Mark Mark chapter 1 verse 24 reads, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Here, there's a definite article, "the," and the Greek word, "hegeos," referring to, say, the Holy One of God. Now, Peter used our Greek word with the definite article to describe Jesus Christ as recorded in John chapter 6, verse 69. John chapter 6, verse 69. It reads, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God," referring to Jesus Christ. Now again, when Peter addressed those who witnessed the healing of the crippled beggar, he described Jesus again using the expression, our Greek word, in the singular, and with a definite article, so describe him as the Holy One, as recorded in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. Acts Acts chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, "You disown the Holy One," that's Jesus Christ, "and righteous one, and ask that a murderer be released to you." Now, our Greek adjective then is used in the singular with the definite article for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. It is, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Here again, a Greek word is used to qualify spirit, so that is the Holy Spirit. So the examples we cited indicate that when our Greek adjective is used with a definite article in the singular, it means the Holy, but only in reference to deity, because it refers to Christ, the Son of God, to Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. There is no single passage in the New Testament where the Greek adjective is used to describe a human being or an individual, a single individual. We don't have it in the Greek text. Now the situation though is different when the Greek adjective is used in the plural and used with a definite article. So when that adjective is used with a definite article in the plural, the meaning is the Holy Ones. Plural. Holy Ones. Now the phrase then, Holy Ones, most often is rendered with the word saints. Saints. In our English versions, is, of course, one that is used in the scripture to describe collectively God's people. That is, those in a covenant relationship with Him. They are collectively referred to using the word God's people or saints. Now, in the Old Testament, the psalmist used it to describe God's people in Psalms 16, verse 3. Psalm 16, verse 3. Psalm 16, verse 3 reads, "As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight." The psalmist is thrilled to see believers. That's what he's saying. Now, Daniel used the word saints for God's people in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Daniel chapter 7 verse 25 reads, "He will speak against the Most High and oppress His saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to Him for a time, times, and a time. Now, so in both passages of Psalms and Daniel that I've cited, the word saints from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, reads the holy ones, because the plural of the definite article and the plural of a Greek adjectives are used. In the New Testament, then, the combination of the plural of the definite article and our Greek adjective is used primarily to describe believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Greek phrase then is commonly translated saints in our English versions. So that's how it is used to describe collectively. So that's, I don't know if it means collectively, that means each person is really a saint, but really it's a term used to describe the entire believers. That we gather here, all those who are believers here, they all, we cannot say the saints, everyone. So the very first use, though, of that Greek phrase translated saints to describe believers in Christ is given in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. That's the very first time we see it in the New Testament. It reads, "As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda." The saints, that's believers, collectively. So you can't say, "I'm not a saint." I mean, although as an individual, you're not really referred that way, but it's part of the group. Now, Apostle Paul used the phrase "the saints" to describe believers in Rome. In, as we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. It reads, "Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." Now that phrase, "God's people," is literally the saints. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, it is used to describe God's people. Subsequently, the recommendation of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul is that believers should take their legal disputes to fellow believers to adjudicate. Now, be that as it may, the fundamental principle then of handling disputes between believers in a local church is that they should not be adjudicated by unbelievers. Now, this principle that we have stated raises two issues regarding the application in a general sense. The first question is, does the principle apply when two believers involved are not of the same local church? Now, in studying the Bible, that's one of the things we don't want to just give you. We would like to recognize the reality of where we are. So we have to study the scripture, take the principle, and apply it to where we are. So that's the first question. Does it apply to two believers who are not of the same congregation, local church? The second question is, how does this apply when the situation is between a believer and unbeliever? Those are the two issues. So we begin with the first question regarding the applicability of the fundamental principle we stated between two believers who have disputes but do not belong to the same local church. How do we deal with that? What we're saying is, yes, there will be the principle that we're studying has to do with all believers. But we know in practice, you know, believers are not in the same local congregation. So the question is whether the fundamental principle that we have stated that concerns believers not taking their disputes to unbelievers applies to two believers in different local churches. The answer is that the principle applies. That's the answer. Now, we should remember that it is failure on our part that often has separated believers from one another through denomination, as we have stated previously. You see, the ideal situation will be that all believers in each local area will belong to the same local church. That would be the ideal situation. Now, this was the situation at the beginning of the church, when we hear of believers assembling together to receive teaching from the apostles, as we gather, we may gather from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42 through verse 47. It is, they, that's believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, it is probably the case that as the number of believers grew, they were subdivided into house churches that interacted with each other. But we cannot be certain that of this, since there's no direct mention of it in record, the record we have in Acts, than simply to tell us they met in homes. Now, that aside, the epistle of 1 Corinthians that we are considering implies that the believers in Corinth, at the time of this epistle, all met in one location. I mean, they may meet during the week, who knows, in houses, but one time or twice, we don't know. They all meet together. Thus, instruction given on how to deal with disputes among believers assume that all believers are in the same local church. That's the assumption. Now, we should not doubt that believers in a specific local area met in the same local church. We shouldn't doubt that. Now, this we deduce from the fact that when the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, gave Titus the task of appointing elders, both ruling and teaching elders in Crete, the appointment is to be for each town, implying that believers in a given town met together, as implied in Titus 1 verse 5. Titus 1 verse 5. It is, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This will imply that in every town they most likely have one local congregation. So thus we contend that it is because of failures of believers in one way or another that there are that are responsible for having so many local churches in a given area. Just this small, you know, within just, I'll say, if you really look at it, within 3 miles radius in this small area, we have over 15 churches or more. And that just tells you that something is out of shape from the scripture. Now, I mean, I realize some of these people, they divide themselves, are going into ethnic groups, language, whatever they use, which is not in any nation, really, it should not go along anything. You know, like I say, believers may congregate based on language, but not any nation. If people really understood what the nation means, the nation speaks one language. That's it. So there should be no congregation that's segregated because they don't speak the language of the nation. That should be one language. Everyone should speak whatever that language is. So, but today we have, you know, churches, within half a mile of each other because of the, whatever reason, they segregate themselves. That tells us that we are so far away from what God expects of us. Now, despite this problem, though, it would be proper if the local churches interact with each other in the same area, ignoring doctrinal differences, so long as the fundamental doctrine of the church that concerns the gospel of Jesus Christ is not compromised. See, that's one thing. We can disagree in every area, but one thing, no local church that calls or has in them Christ associated with it should disagree, and that's how you get saved. There can be no dispute about that. Now, if we all agree with that, then we can deal with our differences doctrinally in a different way. But that magic, basic, fundamental, there should be no dispute. Anyway, if there is interaction between local churches, then it is possible to apply the fundamental principle concerning dealing with disputes among believers who are in two different local churches. as we'll suggest shortly. In other words, well, remember my question is, can this principle apply to two believers going to the local churches? And my answer is yes. If we will follow the Bible, the answer should be yes. Now, we must be clear, though, there is no direct instruction in the scripture as to how the principle of believers not taking their dispute to court of unbelievers should be applied between believers in two different local churches. There's no direct statement. Now, this is what I need to be careful that you understand. There's no verse somebody can say and say, okay, this is where it says all believers. I'm sure the instruction in 1 Corinthians but is the context that makes us know it's a local church. But it's the Church of Christ. So now all I'm saying is we should recognize, really, and when we run into a lot of things that you can't go into the Bible and find one particular verse that deals with that, does not mean there's nothing in the Bible that deals with it. That's one thing I want us to be very careful. So we should recognize, really, that there is no problem that we face for which the principle of handling it is not in the scripture. None. Now, the problem with us is whether we know enough of the scripture to be able to apply what's already in the scripture or given in the scripture to the problem at hand. Now, so the principle of how to deal with the situation that we are considering is already given by the Lord Jesus Christ when he gave the principle of how a believer should deal with another believer that wrongs a person, as we read in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Now, my point here is, although we don't have a passage that says, okay, believers in two different churches, they must come together and let's handle their disputes. However, the Lord has given the church the guideline, the principle that we can apply to that kind of situation. And that's what I'm intending to do with this passage. It reads, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 reads, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, based on this passage, we can work out the problem of dealing with disputes between two believers who are not in the same local church. That's what I mean. This passage has a principle that we can extract and apply to what we're dealing with. Now, the first thing, a believer who has a legal dispute with another believer is to approach the other believer seeking to resolve the problem between two of them. Again, we have to really go back, and I keep, this is one of the reasons what I read to you in the beginning, why it was necessary, why, you know, God made it so that I can use it to say what I needed to say. But here's the thing. If all what I'm teaching you here now, if every local church taught that to believers, do you see it'd be easy to apply? I'm not saying it'd be easier to apply. Or what we've been studying since last 1 month. The problem is, we have got to a point where our minds don't want to be challenged with truth or challenged with some kind of thinking. We just want to give it to me. Like I keep saying, give it to me in 5 minutes, 10 minutes. So we get to have lazy mind, which is not a virtue in the Christian faith. Because we're not being challenged to think. And so, because of it, we don't have enough to think through the Bible to see how we solve our problem that we face. So, if there are two believers who have been taught what we're studying now, well, one of them will go to the other one and say, you've offended me. This is this our problem. Now, I realize that's a difficult step for us to do, but it's where we should begin. So there are several things that actually tell you about your spiritual life. Now, truly, you know, what I call it's a simple thing to think about for believers. All people talk about, I don't get drunk, I don't chase somebody's wife or husband. That's just two elementary things. That's why the Bible says it shouldn't even be hinted among believers. It's so elementary. These are things that actually test you. Can you truthfully go to a fellow believer who offended you and tell them that they offended you? Can you truthfully do that? Or you talk about them behind the back? Or you avoid them? I mean, that's what we like to do. We avoid the person. That is a thorough failure in the spiritual life. That's how it checks. That's how we check ourselves. Not, the big do's of don'ts that people talk about. These are things that actually, because it takes humility to go to another person. It takes courage to go to another person to say, you have done me wrong. And of course, on the other side, it also takes humility to listen, to accept what the person is telling you. So that's why it's difficult. But it is the first place to begin. Now, so if you do that, if there's no headway to resolving the problem, then by the instruction of our Lord, a second step should be taken by the believer who has been wronged. This second step should involve another believer. Now, if there is another believer known by both parties, the help of such a believer should then be enlisted. In effect, the one who has been wronged should reach out to the believer that is known to both parties to try to help mediate the problem. However, if there is no believer known by both parties having the dispute, then the second step should be skipped in favor of the third step. The third step in our Lord's instruction is to take the matter to the church. Now, this step requires modification and application, since both believers do not go to the same local church. He did not say, take it to a local church. He said, take it to the church. That's believers. So, a practical approach then, based on what we face today, will be for the believer who has been wronged to inform his or her pastor of the problem. And again, that's part of where we fail because of our human arrogance. Most of us don't want to talk to their pastor. They're too proud. They, of course, because they don't want to accept scriptural authority of any kind, so they don't want to do that. But that's what you need to do here. To inform his or her pastor of the problem, and then to inform either the pastor or to inform the pastor of the offender, so that both pastors will get together and attempt to mediate the dispute. Now, this step requires that pastors should not be concerned with doctrinal differences at this point, but to apply God's word to the situation simply conveyed by the Lord. There's no problem with the interpretation. They should meet and help to resolve the problem between the two believers. Of course, it is necessary that both pastors should operate under the filling of the Spirit and be guided by the Scripture. So they are not partial to the member of their own congregation as they decide the case between the two parties involved. Now, what if the pastors are unable to resolve this dispute because both parties do not accept the pastor's decision? Now, if this happens, then the pastors will have to determine which of the parties is in the wrong. And that is the one to which what our Lord taught should be applied. Our Lord indicated that the one who is guilty, that refuses to listen to the church, should be treated as a pagan or a tax collector. Now, treating a believer as a pagan or a tax collector implies shunning of such a person, since that is how the Jews of the time of Jesus Christ treated tax collectors, as we may gather from the question of the Pharisees to Jesus' disciples about Jesus eating with the what they call tax collectors and sinners in Matthew chapter 9, verse 11. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11. And hold on to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11 reads, "When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" You can see how their nose were growing so long when they were looking down on the so-called sinners and tax collectors. Hence, really though, treating another believer as a pagan or tax collector means to shun the individual. However, such action would not normally resolve the disputes between the two parties. Therefore, the one who is wrong should then treat a fellow believer as the individual would treat an unbeliever with whom there's a legal dispute. You not treat that believer as you would treat an unbeliever that you have a dispute with. So that brings us to the second question of how a believer then should treat an unbeliever with whom the individual has a dispute. Remember I said, after all that, you not treat that person as an unbeliever. But how will you as a believer deal with an unbeliever who you have a problem with? Now the answer of how a believer should deal with an unbeliever with whom the individual has legal dispute is one that is complex. But regardless of how the believer handles the matter, it is important that the believer should operate on the principle of love. In effect, the believer must not hate the unbeliever, but must love the individual, as our Lord Jesus demands of believers in his Sermon on the Mount, stated in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 46. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 46. He reads, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that?" So, if a believer operates in love and not hatred for the unbeliever with whom the individual has a dispute. Now, it's a tough thing. This is why we have to be on our guard as believers. It's hard for a person to wrong you and you don't go full throttle with hatred. It's difficult. But if you're a believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, very cautious of your spiritual life, you must walk that way. It is easier to go to the other side. But you must go against the current. Now, you remember that illustration somebody says, I use of a pastor who said that, well, did you go to the river or notice that only dead fish flow with the current? That is to say, if you are dead, you don't have resistance. But if you are spiritual life, you have resistance. So instead of going along the way everyone goes, you do me wrong, I do you. You go opposite. That's going against the current. But it requires to be alive to do that. So then, what do you do? As long as you don't have hatred, there are two options you can do. You can take when you have a dispute with an unbeliever. Two options. A first option is accepting the wrong done to you without doing anything to the unbeliever. You just accept it and go your way. That's the first option. This, of course, is the case where there is no personal injury to the believer. Now be careful. This is because I try to go through the scripture so that when I finish, I know that I'm telling you what the scripture tells us. So I'm saying that this is a case where there's no personal injury to the believer that involves no financial cost to the believer. In other words, there's some way somebody wrong you, no personal injury, no financial losses, then you may just let it go. So we mean then that the dispute does not involve personal injury that will require medical attention, where a believer does not have the means of paying for the medical costs. A situation such as that may be handled then through the second option. Now, the first option, let it go. But if it involves what I've just explained, then you go to the second option. A second option a believer has regarding dealing with disputes with an unbeliever is to take the person to the court for the court to adjudicate the case. Bearing in mind now that the court may not be just in handling a specific dispute, either because the judge is bribed or because of bias on the part of the court system. Now, people always forget these things when people talk about, you know, what the judges do and so on. They are human beings like you. I mean, they have sinful nature. So the people shouldn't deceive themselves to think that justice is blind. That's not true. In practice, it's in theory, but it's not true. That's not reality. All those who come sit in the bed, they have biases. So you got to accept that because that's part of the fallen human nature. And know that they may rule against you, but you should look to God for true justice. Now, the dispute then that a believer might take an unbeliever to court will normally involve property disputes where each claims a given property or where the unbeliever encroaches on the property of the believer. Now, the basis for this statement is that it is a property disputes that in the law is required to be brought before judges in Israel. It has to do first with property. Exodus 22, verse 9. Exodus chapter 22, verse 9. Put your marker in it because I go to one passage and come right back to Exodus. Exodus 22, verse 9 reads, in all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, this is mine, both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. See? Property. So the principle here is that of dispute over ownership of a given property. Therefore, when there is dispute between a believer and an unbeliever, There is nothing wrong in taking the matter to the court to decide. Now, remember, that's the second option. You don't have to go through that. That's the second option. Now, land disputes fall into this principle, of course, and should be taken to the court so that the matter may be decided. Now, the issue of land ownership is one that was important because in Israel, it was not permitted for the land to be sold permanently according to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 and 24. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 through 24. It reads, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land." Now today, people sell their land permanently, but that should be the decision of the owner of the property and not that of another who wrongly encroaches on someone's property. Anyway, we indicated also that a believer could take an unbeliever to court if personal injury is involved that will require medical costs. The reason we say this is because of the principle of paying for injury is one that's established in the law. In Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. Now, one of the things that amazes me, although most people in this country these days don't even know that, I'm always amazed about the laws in this country. I'm not talking about the ones that came later. I'm talking about those ones they made by the founding fathers. These people were so influenced by the Puritans. Now, remember I read about the Puritans. One of the things that they were supposed to do, they have to be scholarly, as well as display paint. That means they have to study the scripture. So they influenced a lot of those the fathers who founded the nation in terms of his constitution and many other things. So they knew one of these things. And so when you see some of these laws, go back to the Bible, they are there. Look at what it says. Verse 22 of Exodus 21. "If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, bone for bone, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Now, it will seem though that the Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount conflicts with this passage as we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 39. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 39 reads, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes on the right cheek, turn him the other also." Of course, I gave this an in detailed treatment when we studied Sermon on the Mount. Now, our Lord did not abolish the instruction given in the law that is known as Lex Talionis, which literally means, that's a Latin expression, that means the law of retaliation, and operates on principle of exact retribution. Now, this principle serves to define justice and to limit vengeance so that no one could take the law in his or her hands. Now, God's intention is that the punishment must fit the crime. That's the intention. Consequently, what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount was to correct its misinterpretation and application by the Jewish authorities. Hence, there is nothing wrong with asking a person who caused injury to another to be responsible for it. Anyway, the point is that a believer could take an unbeliever to court under the condition that we have stated. This point is illustrated by the Apostle Paul when he appealed his case with the Jews to Caesar in Rome in Acts chapter 25, verses 10 to 11. Acts chapter 25, verses 10 through 11. He reads, Paul answered, I'm now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has a right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now hence, if the apostle appealed his case between him, the believer, and the unbelieving Jews to Caesar, then there must not be anything wrong with a believer taking an unbeliever to court in certain situations. Now, so the implication of this statement then is that a believer could take another believer to court if the believer had gone through the steps that we considered of dealing with disputes among believers, since the offending believer is to be treated then as an unbeliever or a pagan. In any case, we have considered the application of the fundamental principle of dealing with disputes among believers, but there's just more that we need to consider. So we continue with the reasons for such approach in our next study. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here listening or someone on the internet. You're listening, but you don't have life yet, because they will tell you that you're a good person. So you've never considered the fact that you are a sinner before God. You've never considered the fact that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. You've never considered the fact that there's nothing good in any human being, that there's nothing you can do that will please God. That's why the Bible tells us that all our righteousness are like filthy rags. So the only option is for God to do something for us. So that's why the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent, and he willingly came to take the human form so that he could go and die for your sins and my sins, so he could be the Passover lamb. So Christ came and he went through unimaginable sufferings, the type you can never imagine. Just physically thinking about what he had to endure on that cross when he was nailed on that cross, lifted and sunk into the ground. You can imagine the pain, the excruciating pain he underwent. But that was nothing. He endured all that. He didn't say a word. He didn't complain until the last 3 hours when my sins and your sins were being charged on the Son of God. It was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may spend eternity with God. Therefore, there's only one way out. That way, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to help us to know how to deal with this among believers. This is our request in Christ's name.